We are in section 5, examining the cultural and literary context. And I want to encourage you guys, it's just a joy, as always, to continue to see you here early in the morning. I know it's a great battle, at least for me it is sometimes. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But as we discipline ourselves for godliness, the Lord will not abandon that. That will not be in vain. Why? How do we know it won't be in vain? Because it feels like it's in vain for me sometimes, denying my flesh in various ways, because the Bible says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. What does abounding mean? Jesse's giving me sign language. What's that?
Growing.
Yep. Growing, overflowing, spilling over, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your toil. I'm glad Paul uses the word toil. What's toil?
Hard work.
Effort, exertion. Where it feels like toil. Toil, the thing about toil is it feels like toil. Which is why toil feels toilful. Or whatever. Knowing your toil in the Lord, toil for the Lord and the things of the Lord is never in vain. What's vain mean? What's that? Someone just said it.
Roland said worthless.
Worthless, yes. Brian's Roland spokesman. Yeah, it's good. It's never in vain. I'm so glad for that word. It's never in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let us be encouraged by the Scriptures and walk by faith, i.e. what Scripture says, not by sight, what our flesh wants to tell us. It's never in vain in the Lord, your toil. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is never in vain. I like that verse. I cling to that verse. Our brother Nick Izzard, who's got promoted to glory and is in heaven right now, gave me a little plaque before he died with that verse on it. And that verse is hanging up in my office. I bank on that truth. I bank on it. Our toil in the Lord is never in vain. All right? Let us believe that as men and discipline ourselves for godliness. We will reap what we sow. We sow to the flesh, we'll reap destruction. We sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life. Those are promises from the Word of God. And men in difficult conditions for millennia have been banking on those promises and dying on them. And God will prove himself faithful as he has done over the centuries and the millennia. He will not abandon you. He will not prove himself unfaithful. I know you guys know that. Okay. Hermeneutics. Cutting it straight. So, what is the name, the phrase of the hermeneutic that we have observed is the correct one? What's the phrase for it? Okay, authorial intent is a very critical phrase. What prior to the name of the hermeneutic, what's authorial intent? It's okay. Yeah, what's authorial intent? Just describe that to me, vernacular. What is that? Exactly. Yep. Very good. Yep. Yeah, and what does that have to do with studying the Bible, authorial intent?
That it can't just mean what you want.
That's right. Yeah, that's the aim in hermeneutics. Discerning the authorial intent of the text, because the authorial intent is the what of the text? The meaning. And so Todd said it. What's the name of the hermeneutic?
Grammatical
historical. Just describe that to me in a few words. What does that mean? What does someone say, another brother comes to you, well, what do you mean? Grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. What does that mean as far as interpreting the Bible?
When interpreting, you have to take into account grammar and historical context.
That's right.
That's my boy.
Yep, very good. Which is taking into account the authorial intent. Because authorial intent demands we look at the context, the authors, like life, context, situation. Okay? Very good. All right. Last week, we got into the historical method, looking at the historical context. This week, section 5, we're looking at the cultural and literary context. Very important when we are studying and reading the Bible. The literary and cultural context. The story goes of a preacher who was preaching in, I think it was Bulgaria. And as he was preaching, he noticed an older gentleman, looked like a seasoned saint, sitting in the crowd, and he kept nodding his head back and forth like this, left, right. Every time he would make an important theological point or he'd come upon a major point in the scripture in his sermon, he'd move his head left and right. And he's like, okay, this guy doesn't agree with me. Maybe Bulgaria, they're a little fiercer crowd here. He kept doing it all sermon. So he's like, what is the deal here? And afterwards, he's talking to his hosts, some local believers. And what did they tell him about the cultural context of Bulgaria and moving one's head to left to right? Anybody know? It's the same as in Albania and other countries. What's that?
Isn't it like the brain?
Yes. Yeah. Moving your head left to right is moving it up and down for us. He was nodding, yes. He was saying, amen, Pastor. Amen. Left to right is affirmation in some of those countries. Cultural context, understanding the culture, is critical to a correct interpretation of the Word of God. Letter A, Matt Wehmeyer writes, the original writers and recipients of the various books of the Bible lived in a culture far different from our own. This presents what is often referred to as a culture gap between us and those to whom Scripture was originally written. So in a little diagram there, you have the biblical world. Some of the gaps there to our modern world are historical, history. We talked about that last week a little bit. Culture, why they do what they do, practices that they did, and literary. We'll examine these last two, get into them today. This, gentlemen, this will be essential to discerning the correct meaning of Scripture. How many interpretive errors? How many times are people's interpretations shipwrecked on the rock of culture, not examining culture? Wehmeyer says, one of the keys to understanding a given passage of the Bible is to bridge this gap by understanding and exploring the culture behind a given passage of Scripture. The purpose of this section is to discuss why this is important, how exactly to go about it. Roy Zuck from Basic Bible Interpretation says, cultural matters are not niceties we may search out if we have the time, but which we may ignore under the pressure of time and circumstances. They're indispensable for an accurate understanding of Scripture. Dodd writes, the ideal interpreter of the New Testament would be one who has entered into the strange first century world, has felt its whole strangeness, has sojourned in it until he has lived himself into it, thinking and feeling as one of those to whom the gospel first came. We're always getting into the shoes of the audience, of the writer. Again, that's why anyone who reads the Bible, you're a historian by default to read Scripture. So the need, Roman numeral 2 there, to examine the context. Walter Kaiser says the word culture refers to the unique ways a given group of people view and do things in a particular period of time, including their values, manners, morals, expressions, and accomplishments. Zuck writes, this includes their beliefs, forms of communication, customs and practices, and material objects, such as tools, dwellings, weapons, and so forth. An individual's culture includes several spheres of relationships and influences, his interpersonal relations with other individuals and groups, his role in his family, his social class, and the nation or government of which he is a part. Religion, politics, warfare, law, agriculture, architecture, business, economics, and the geography of where one's lives and travels, what he and others have written and read, what he wears and the languages he speaks, all these leave their mark on how he lives and if he is an author of a Bible book on what he wrote. You can imagine someone touring the ruins of the United States, say, 900 years from now, and they go to all these big cities and they see lots of these spherical, giant spherical buildings with chairs going way up. Some of them can hold 100,000 people. And they would have to get into the ancient culture of the United States, say they're living in the year 3000, and wonder, what is this here? We do the same thing when we go back and say 2,000 years ago, go to places like downtown Rome or in some of the Roman colonies in southeastern France, and we see these. What were these things used for? We need to get into the culture, study the ancient culture to examine what these stadiums were used for. They weren't all used for the same thing. R.C. Sproul writes, unless we maintain, let us see, that the Bible fell down from heaven on a parachute inscribed by a celestial pen in a peculiar heavenly language uniquely suited as a vehicle for divine revelation, or that the Bible was dictated directly and immediately, which is what, who believes that that happened in their religions? Mormons and who else? Islam. That's right. God directly, like, dictated it. And it was written out by the prophet. That's what they believe. That the Bible was dictated directly and immediately by God without reference to any local custom, style, or perspective, we're going to have to face the cultural gap. Far from far from evidence that the Bible isn't the Word of God, all the cultural, historical stuff, it evidence that it is the Word of God. We didn't have just some dictation that's sort of that where there's little evidence that it took place in the culture, self-testimony that it took place in a culture. And so it's this sort of hokey words that, like Sproul says, parachuted out of heaven. No, the Word of God is unashamedly sort of frozen in a culture, in a time, God speaking through the individual writers. Roy Zuck, in other words, since a culture gap exists between our day and Bible times, and since our goal in Bible interpretation is to discover the original meaning of the Scriptures when they are first written, it is imperative we become familiar with the biblical culture and customs. Let's do a few examples here. Examples where cultural context was essential to understanding some texts. Let's talk military culture. What is a centurion, and why does that matter in Matthew 8:5? The centurion sends his crew, says, "Hey, Jesus, we need help." What's a centurion? Why does that matter for the text? A Roman guard. Any particular kind of Roman guard? High ranking. Why does that matter for that text? Why is that important to know, if at all? Yeah. Matter of fact, he was one of the worst kinds of non-Jews. A military enforcer of the pagans' principles upon the Jews, which they loathed. Yeah, critical, an outcast. And the centurion, what's even more amazing about that text is he sends some of his guys, "I'm not even worthy to go talk to Jesus." That's saving faith right there. That's beatitude faith, Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Oh, Jesus loves that kind of stuff, doesn't he? That guy is saved. He loves that kind of stuff. Because that's saving faith. That'll preach, man. That'll preach. What's saving faith? Let me show you the centurion. Outcast. He knew it. Unworthy. What is the cultural background behind Paul's statement, his reference to the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one? This type of shield, it referred to, the Greeks would use these large body shields. They're about 2.5-3 feet wide, 4.5-5 feet tall. And I mean, it protected everything. It was life. It wasn't just this little one-handed thing that you kind of did this way. It was huge. Protected much of the body. Economic culture. Why did Elimelech's closest relative give his sandal to Boaz in Ruth 4? What did that symbolize in that culture? That just seems so weird to us. Here's my shoe. Yeah. Stinky old shoe. What significance does that have, if any? Yeah, it is written in the law. It's an oath, yeah, from Deuteronomy 25. Right? It was a symbolic and a contractual forfeiture of one's right to their land. Okay? And things like, how much is a talent? How much is a denarius? Jesus says, a guy owes 10,000 talents. Well, that's, what, is that like 10,000 bucks? No. What's a talent? It's a monetary unit of how much? It's like, what's that? $600,000. Yeah, it's like, right, 20 years' wage, if not more. Political culture. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites? The only time in the Old Testament where, number one, a prophet refuses to go preach when he's told to, and the only time in the Old Testament when a prophet is told to go preach outside of Israel. Why didn't Jonah want to go? Was it just because it was far? He didn't want to get a bus ticket? I hate Greyhound. What's that? Yeah, what kind of enemies of Israel?
It was
the capital. The capital of what?
The people who are oppressing Israel.
The people who are what?
Oppressing.
Yeah, Assyria. And what about the Assyrians? Were they just... They just didn't have good food there?
Pretty bad dudes.
Yeah. What would they do to their enemies? Fillet them and skin them. They're like ISIS, but maybe worse, perhaps, in their military practices. Skulls around. Cities piled up. Just shameful, terrible atrocities. Who are the Samaritans? Why does that matter? Especially in John 4, Jesus at the well. And the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's just, I mean, Jesus was really offensive. Do you guys understand that? He was super offensive. Behold, there's a priest. He walks around a half-dead guy. He just, get away from that. You know? But a Samaritan. What about the Samaritans?
So-called half-breeds.
Yeah, so-called half-breeds. What else? So that... So that reveals some info, but we need more.
They
hated him.
Half-breeds from the captivity.
Yeah, from the captivity. And they put the center of worship, they protested Jerusalem as the center of worship and said it was up there in the north. It created a new system, and they only recognized what books of the Bible? Pentateuch. That was it. John 4, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Parentheses. I mean, these are huge keys in unlocking understanding of the text, man. Just reveals all kinds of data. Why did King Belshazzar offer Daniel the third position of his kingdom instead of second? Let's keep moving here. Legal culture. When Jacob deceived his father and received Esau's blessing in Genesis 27, why couldn't Isaac simply change the result once he discovered the plot? Remember? Jacob tricks him. Oh, yeah, I'm Esau. Bless me, bless me. Esau comes back in. What? You gave the blessing to him? Why can't you give it to me? Oh, I can't do that. It's just words. What? That's weird. And then in King Darius, when he's tricked to put in this law that you can't pray to anyone but him, they see Daniel praying three times a day. Sorry, I already said it. Well, why can't you just change what you said? What's the context there? Legal culture of the ancient East. Yeah. And in ancient East culture, your word was the seal. It was like a binding contract. It seems strange in our culture where we just say stuff and, oh, I didn't mean that, or I was just joking. You know, there's a proverb about that. Promises are broken faster than they're made. But a verbal benediction or proclamation was legally binding in those days. Something like a written will, a written testament, for example. Agriculture societies. Why does Jesus in Mark 11, they're walking down the road to Jerusalem. They see a fig tree, has a bunch of leaves, and he rebukes the fig tree. But it's not even the season for figs quite yet. He rebukes it for not having fruit. Why does he do that? What kind of agricultural data would be helpful to know? Huge stuff in unlocking the text. Men, if we would read the Bible and understand the context, and I know you do, It's just data comes, authorial intent, meaning just spills into our laps. Gold. What about that text? What about the fig tree? When a fig tree was blooming with leaves, it should also be blooming with fruit, even though it was early. Okay? It has all these leaves, so from afar, wow, look at that fig tree with all those leaves. It's going to have a lot of fruit, too. It's going to have a lot of figs. They get up to it, and there's what? Nothing. It was deceptive. Its appearance was misleading. Like who? Israel. Just again, it's offensive, just scathing words, firm words. Architectural culture. How did Rahab have a house on the wall in Joshua 2:15? That's interesting. A wall is like, how do you have a house on a wall? Yep, poor people. In those days, the wall, there'd be like the actual stack of stones with a space. They'd fill it up with dirt. Then have another stack of stones. Okay, it was like this double with dirt in the middle kind of wall thing, so you could live on it. All right, probably convenient for Rahab's business, perhaps. Social culture. Why did Jesus tell the missionaries in Luke 10, greet nobody on the way? That seems weird. You just can't say hi. Hey, how's it going? Socially, what's helpful to know about that? In ancient East culture, greetings took forever. You'd bow down multiple times, right? You'd do it again. You do whatever kind of gestures that you catch up on the affairs of the day, how so-and-so is doing. That was like saying, hey, good to see you. Keep walking. You know what takes 1.5 seconds in our day? It took like 20 minutes in their day, if not more. And it emphasizes in Matthew 10 the urgency of the mission. Henry says, go, don't even say hi. This is so important to go and to preach and to heal. You don't even have time to say hi. Right? That'll preach. Joseph, why did he shave before he went to see Pharaoh in Genesis 41? The Egyptians always shaved. Yeah. Religious culture. This is good stuff too. In Exodus 7 through 11, what was the significance of the 10 plagues? Why, you know, turning the Nile to blood. Why frogs? Why 3 days of darkness only where the Egyptians are? And the hail.
They're gods.
Every single one of them is a direct slam on an Egyptian god, including the firstborn, the final plague. But these aren't just coincidental. God is making a fierce statement about your false religion, O Egyptians. The gods upon whom you rely, Pharaoh, he's taken a major swipe at him. Re, the sun god. Well, let me show you about Re. Let me show you Re. 3 days. It was a darkness, the text says, that was what? It was felt. It was a felt darkness, whatever that's like. Okay? Intense stuff. Elijah, Mount Carmel there. First Kings. Why does Elijah say, okay, here's what we'll do. There's such rank apostasy here in Israel. I'll tell you what, we'll go up there, you know, we're out by the ocean, up on Mount Carmel. We'll go on this mountain. All 450 of you come up, we'll have this context. You set up your sacrifice, I'll set up mine. Fire will come down. Upon whoever's sacrifice, fire comes down. That guy's God is the real God. Why does he suggest Mount Carmel and fire? Is it because Mount Carmel is right up there in Haifa? It looks over the Mediterranean. It's a nice scenic place. Why does he suggest Mount Carmel? The Baal worshippers, what's that?
Yeah, this is home turf.
Yeah. Yeah, that was their home turf. It was the home. It was like home field advantage for the Baal worshippers. He says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you guys, Mount Carmel was the place where Baal dwelt, they believed. So, man, it's like we're going all the way into Baal's heaven here, to his throne room. So, certainly he'll show up in his own throne room. Right? And he doesn't come down. And then Elijah mocks him. Maybe he's on vacation. He's using the restroom. I mean, he literally says that. Miscellaneous context. The commands to Adam and Eve and then Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Are those binding on people today? Why or why not? What's the context of Adam and Eve and then Noah in Genesis 9? Are those binding on people today? Why not? Yeah. Fill the earth. Was the earth full? Not at all. You had 2 and then 8 people. That was the population of the world. Why did Jesus say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God in Matthew 19? You hear about these gates called the needle gate, where the camel would bend down on its knee and lower its head. And that's true. That's what's preached all over the place. This gate was, there was a needle gate, and it was really hard. The camel had to like lower himself and get through it. Has anyone heard that taught before? So all of you almost. Is that what Jesus is saying here?
No.
And for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, what's Jesus referring to? A needle was like a needle now. It's like I can never. I've tried to sew before. I give up. I throw the needle in the ground and say, forget about it. You know, it's the point of the text, obviously, is to illustrate the absolute inability of man to merit righteousness before God. A camel cannot fit through something that big. There was no needle gate. It's an urban legend. It's an urban legend that would promote a works righteousness, by the way. What are we doing? Well, the camel, he tried really hard. He could do it. By the works of the law, no one will be justified before God. Anyhow. Number 3, the process of examining the cultural context. The actual process of examining the cultural context of a given passage involves several specific steps. Step one, recognize and resist the temptation to read your own culture into the text. Seems basic, but I'm sure I've made that mistake before. It's not a hard one to make. Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard say biblical passages not only express a writer's train of thought, but also reflect a way of life, one that in most ways differs radically from that of a present-day hearer's. Temptation that the 21st century interpreter faces when he studies the Bible is to read his own culture into the ancient text. Joel Williams offers this example. He says, I remember a discussion class where the text for study was the "you are the salt of the earth" statement of Jesus from Matthew 5:13. Real contextual examples of first century use of salt were quickly passed over for a lengthy perusal of modern usages of salt. The class discussed the use of salt to melt snow and ice on the highways. One student shared an insight about the greater relative beauty of saltwater fish over freshwater fish. The class was really excited as someone reminded us of salt being used to make homemade ice cream. Other uses of salt were offered. The teacher kept the discussion moving. He paced the floor. Many people participated. Hands were being raised. It was lively. It was interesting. The teacher kept saying, keep firing those ideas. You make the connection. I'm not going to explain how all these apply. Most people left thinking it was a good Bible class, but at the end of the class, I told the person sitting next to me, you have just seen an example of how not to do exegesis of the Bible. That is called what? Eisegesis. Putting into. They didn't know what ice cream was. They didn't have roads upon which snow would fall such that salt would need to be put down and this kind of thing. Okay, that's obvious. You guys understand that. Understanding the Bible properly requires that we clear our minds of all ideas, opinions, and systems of our own day and attempt to put ourselves into the times and surroundings of the apostles and prophets who wrote. So one example is the example of slave in the first century. You can't bring American slavery and impose that meaning onto that. It's an entirely different type of slavery. Okay. Step 2, grow in your overall familiarity with the cultural background of the Old and New Testaments. With the cultural background of the Old and New Testaments, this is just being a historian. Again, the best way to do this is consult various resources, describe the culture of the biblical world. There's a list there. New Manners and Customs is a great one. Commentaries typically cover this. Step 3, identify the culturally conditioned aspects of the passage under consideration. Identify the culturally conditioned aspects of the passage. Waymire says, look for people, places, actions, institutions, events, concepts, or customs either that are foreign to your own culture or that may have a different significance. These may be economic, legal, agricultural, architectural, religious, domestic, geographical, military, or social. Step four, look for indications of the cultural significance of the immediate context of the passage. Cultural significance of the immediate context. Luke 9:5, Jesus instructs his disciples to shake off the dust from their feet in certain cities. What does that say about the significance? That seems weird. We shake dust off our feet. We slam our shoes when we've been out in the mud, working in the yard. They would slam their shoes for an entirely different reason. For what reason would they slam their shoes? Yeah, it's judgment. You rejected the preaching that I brought, you're condemned by God. Shake off even the dust. When I was in Northern Ireland on a missions trip, I was with Clint Archer and some other guys, and we were going into these Irish neighborhoods, and we were coming alongside a little local church there, and they would, for the summer, they'd just go on the corner, bring a portable speaker and microphone, and they would just preach like at these neighborhoods, people walking by. And one time these neighbors came out and just, they weren't having it. It got ugly. And so Clint takes his shoes and just starts slamming them. You know? I don't know if they know what it meant, but they probably got the idea. Letter D, step four. Look for indications of the cultural significance in the immediate context of the passage. Cultural significance in the immediate, we already looked at that. Step five, look for indications of the cultural significance in other portions of Scripture. Other portions of Scripture, there can be parallels there. So in Jeremiah 3:6, when the Lord says she went up, talking about the kingdom, she went up on every high hill, every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Deuteronomy 12, which was written a few hundred years before, indicates that every high hill, green tree, these were often to be the home of some god. These hills under a green tree. By ascending these hills, the worshiper was thought to sort of be closer to this pagan deity. Some of these trees were considered sacred. Step six, consult resources that may provide insight into the cultural background. Again, books on background and culture. Number one, number two, Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias. There's several that are listed. A lot of these are real helpful. Number three, Bible atlases and geography books. These are great. I have one, I think it's called the Moody Bible Geographical Atlas or something picture. You can open it up and it shows you the landscape and where they were, you know, when David was here and when the apostles were here. Very helpful for understanding the text. Study Bibles, of course. The MacArthur Study Bible usually is sort of a mini all-in-one with these things. If you don't have one, you need to get one. All kinds of cultural, geographical background. And then, of course, commentaries. You turn to the portion of the commentary that covers the text, usually you're going to get some good data there. Letter G, step seven, determine the contribution that the cultural background makes to a right understanding of the verse or passage under consideration. A little practice assignment here. We'll just do this together. In Paul's sermon in Acts 17 in Athens, he's conversing with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I like this scene. Paul goes toe-to-toe with the philosophers, the heavy-hitting philosophers of the day. And in verses 22 to 31, he specifically addresses his sermon. He's preaching to and against the views of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we do well to open up some books and study. Well, what did the Epicureans and the Stoics, what did they believe? What was their worldview? Such that Paul said the particular things that he did in Acts 17, and what can we learn from him about evangelism and going up against so-called philosophers in our day? Well, in the religious culture, so from a couple of these background books, the religious culture of Acts 17, you had Athenian idolatry, Epicurean philosophy, and Stoic philosophy. A couple of things on Athenian idolatry. Athens, of course, was full of idols. That's in the text. But God, Paul says, does not dwell in man-made temples. They are objects of worship. Paul says he's not like gold or silver stones, an image formed by the thought of man. That alone, that phrase there alone should cause us to repent. I had to think of this God. That's a problem right away. Epicurean philosophy as well believe things like materialism. Materialism, everything in existence, temples made and so on, consists entirely of physical matter, but God does not dwell in hands. Dwell in temples made, things made by hands. Evolutionism, life was formed by all things. In it, the random collision of atoms, which, when and where they were floating through the infinite void, and thus there's no purpose or design, but God created. In contrast, Scripture says. Deism there. The gods take no interest in man, has no concern for, and thus no contact with the affairs of man. But in verse 28, Paul says specifically, God's sustaining power moves and exists. He's going right up against these things. Deism, empiricism. Man has the ability to repent and derive truth and knowledge from his universe, his own experiences and sense perception. Scripture teaches man has a responsibility to submit to the Lord. Annihilationism. They believed annihilationism. When a person dies, his soul disintegrates. He simply ceases to exist. There's no afterlife, no resurrection. But God has appointed a day when he'll judge all men. All men. And they'll be ushered into either eternal life or eternal death by a man whom God raised from the dead. He's just addressing each one of these bullet point going down. Stoic philosophy as well, materialism. God, along with everything else, consists entirely of physical matter. Scripture says God doesn't dwell in temples, of course. Pantheism there, which says God is made up of all things. God is in everything. Pantheism. Scripture says each individual, God is distinct from that which he created. Very important. Pantheism is very popular today. I used to believe pantheism. Rationalism. Each individual is obligated to conform to the highest reason he knows. Reason is the God of the day. But Scripture teaches each individual is obligated to repent and submit to the Lord. Fatalism. Fatalism. All the events of life really have no purpose. Things are just fatalistic. God himself, however, Scripture says, controls and governs everything, determine where each individual would live even, Paul says in that sermon. Deism, finally, God takes no personal interest, but Scripture teaches God sustains man. So you get the idea here. Understanding that culture of the Epicureans and the Stoics would really help understand that philosophy. Now, a couple of cautions here. From grasping God's word, a couple of cautions. Number one, beware of embracing inaccurate background information. We talked about the Camel Gate one before, inaccurate background information. Just because it's in a commentary doesn't mean it's inerrant, infallible. Number two, beware of elevating the background of the text above the meaning of the text. Above the meaning of the text. We have to be careful there. Don't lose yourself, for example, in the background of the Pharisees and the tax collector background information from Luke 18. We don't want to preach background information so much that we don't preach the text. It's a fine line. And then number three, beware of letting historical cultural study become nothing more than an end in itself. Teaching Scripture is not just a history lesson. The history serves the force of the text. The therefore, the do this, believe this of the text. History, culture is submissive to the text. It's a servant of the text. Okay? Questions about historical context? And we'll spend about 8 minutes or so getting into literary context. Any questions? About cultural context, I should say. So there's a crossover between the importance of studying cultural context and historical context, obviously, because to study the culture is to have to look back in history. Okay, let's talk for a few minutes on literary context. Blomberg and the guys there, they write, most biblical books were written and preserved as complete documents intended to be read as a unit. Biblical writers composed and edited individual sentences and paragraphs as part of a larger document. Biblical verses do not exist as isolated, independent entities. They comprise individual units of larger literary works, and interpreters must understand them according to the relationship to the whole argument of the book. So what is literary context exactly? Well, the English word context comes from the Latin verb contexto, which means to connect or weave together. Used generically, the term refers to that which surrounds and gives meaning to something else. When applied to written literature, a genre of literature, in other words, it refers to the part of a text or statement that surrounds a particular word or passage and determines its meaning. Okay? Let's go down to Howard Hendricks' quote there. Context refers to that which goes before and that which follows after. So Wehmeyer rightly says the literary context of a given verse of Scripture then is simply the larger whole of which that verse is part. More specifically, it refers to the paragraph of which that verse is a part, the section of which that paragraph is a part, the book of which that section is a part, and the Bible of which that book is a part. And there's a little illustration there in your notes on sort of levels of context. Say you're studying a word from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and so on. Say you're studying a word. You have these circles of context. At the bottom there, we have it listed. The bullseye there would be the very verse itself. That's the most immediate context in which that verse, that word needs to be studied. Then the second level, you could write it in the circle there, would be the paragraph. This unit of thought, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, in which that verse falls. Then going out from there is the section of the book in which it falls. Ephesians 1 through 3 is a specific section itself. And then, of course, the next level of context is the book of the Bible. Ephesians and the next level of context itself would be the Old Testament, the New Testament, excuse me. That's how we move out and study these contexts. The importance of examining literary context. Wehmeyer says, if you received a long letter from a friend, you wouldn't turn to the third page, read a sentence or two in the middle of a paragraph, and then try to understand the meaning of the statements in isolation from the rest of the letter. This is exactly what many people try to do with the Bible. I'm just going to open up and whatever I land on, that's it. Well, yeah, but you need to understand what's going on here. Walter Kaiser writes, believing rightfully that the message of the text in its verbalized form is the very word which God himself wanted to be communicated through his free but obedient writers, many go on to invest every word and phrase with almost an independent meaning of its own apart from its context. Without thinking, they allow this to pass over into a quasi-magical use of the words of Scripture where they may be detached from their context and use at the pleasure of the exegete, just as long as this is done for spiritual purposes and is in general harmony with the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Bad, obviously. Okay, so idea here, it's a part of a larger literary unit. And a little example there just to illustrate this. Say you hear the phrase, he's over the hill. And your notes there. He's over the hill. Well, defining the word hill is important to understanding the phrase. However, if we don't take into account that phrase and the literary genre of that phrase, we're going to run into trouble. We won't understand it. Typically, the phrase is what? What's that? The downside of life. It's a type of speech more generally, a type of speech with metaphor and this kind of thing. Which meaning he's old. However, in Teton County, that phrase could mean what? He lives in Idaho. He's over in Idaho. He's over the hill. Yeah, I'm over the hill. I work over the hill. That guy's over the hill. Is he old? No, he lives in Victor. You get the idea. So we need to back up and get the genre of the conversation literature to understand what's going on. So it is with Scripture. Reading Genesis, especially like the first few chapters. What's the genre? Is that just metaphorical poetry? Many, many scholars with PhDs say that it is. Genesis 1 and 2, it's just poetry. It's narrative. That's the type of genre. Why does that matter? It's describing facts of history. It's not being symbolic and just metaphorically talking about poetical things. The sun bounced here and there. Well, the sun didn't literally bounce. God created it, and day one. Well, that's just metaphor. That's narrative. Grant Osborne's statements simply have no meaning apart from their context. If I say give it all you've got, you would rightly query, well, what do you mean by it? And how do I do so? Without a situation to give the command content, it becomes meaningless. In Scripture, the context provides the situation behind the text. So therefore, letter C, a crucial step in accurately interpreting Scripture is examining a literary context in which the verse or passage occurs. Grant Osborne then writes, he says, the first stage in serious Bible study is to consider the larger context within which a passage is found. Unless we can grasp the whole before attempting to dissect the parts, interpretation is doomed from the start. Then Gordon Fee, he says, do not be so anxious to get at the meaning of the text that you fail to take the time to have a good general sense as to where it fits in the book. Remember, it's a part of a whole. It's a part of a whole. So key principle then down there, the intended meaning of any passage is the meaning that is consistent with the sense of the literary context in which it occurs. If I start interpreting parts of Genesis 1 to 2 as poetry, my understanding will fail because poetry is approached differently than historical narrative. I'll believe things like, oh, evolution, or old earth, day age, these kind of erroneous understandings of Genesis 1 to 2. It's very simple. Genesis is narrative. It's telling a story. Genesis 1 to 2, God created 6 days. Cool, moving on. What's the problem? There are many problems. There are presuppositions and these kind of things that are erroneous. Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes write, we study literary context because the interpretation that best fits the context is the most valid. When we disregard literary context, we run the risk of forcing the Bible to say what we want it to say. Okay, we just illustrated that. Waymire writes, the need to interpret a given passage in light of its literary context then flows out of the nature of Scripture as a meaningful and coherent piece of written communication. A meaningful and coherent piece of written communication. So most meaningful communication involves some logical thought flow. And let's illustrate the opposite of this just to emphasize how important it is that we don't pick stuff out, that we understand it in the whole. You do not communicate it like this. You do not go up to each other and say, I heard an interesting story on the news the other day. The quarterback faded back to pass. Carbon buildup was keeping the carburetor from functioning properly. The 2-inch stakes were burned on the outside but raw on the in. 10-feet high snowdrifts blocked the road. The grass needed mowing. Elevator raced to the top of the 100-story building. The audience booed. You don't talk like that. The purpose of that is to show there's a logical flow. So it is in Scripture. Logical communication, we study it as such. You pick apart the parts. You know, when you're, picking apart your engine and you got the pistons or the head gaskets, you don't think, oh, you're not approaching that engine like it's a ski or a dishwasher. You have the context in mind. This is an engine, which larger part is part of a car. When I come to Genesis, this is narrative, which is larger part of the Old Testament, God speaking to his people how things unfolded, the beginnings of things, what God was doing, which is the largest part of the Bible, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. So the goal then is to get beyond the what to the why. Get beyond the what to the why. In other words, never be satisfied that you've done your exegesis until you have a measure of confidence that you can answer the question why as well as the what. In other words, why is this here? And one example there of a Tour de France guy, he said the phrase, it's July 14th. Well, why did he say that? Historical context, he was a bike racer who spoke those words to the press after his victory in the 12th stage of the Tour. July 14th. Cultural context. July 14th, of course, is Bastille Day. Le Jour de Bastille. Very historic. It's like the Independence Day in France. And it had been over, there was only about 15 Frenchmen in 100 years to win a stage of the Tour on Bastille Day. Okay, so we're asking, why is that there? Why did he say that? The literary context then is, it's fabulous. I'm so happy to win. It's July 14th. So then in examining The process of examining the literary context. Weigh Meyer writes, in studying given passages of Scripture, due attention must be given to both the context of the book within the biblical canon as well as the context of the passage within the book where it's found. Within the Bible, of course, we're examining the question of how a given book of the Bible fits into the context of the canon as a whole. It's not easy. It involves taking special note of the progress of revelation. So we're looking at, you know, when you're studying the prophets, Isaiah, you're in a particular flow of history, of revelation. What's happening in the prophets? What's happening in the prophets isn't the same thing that's happening in the epistles. There's a biblical theology, a progress of redemption that needs to be taken into account to get what's going on. We have to be careful how we use verses from the prophets. Authorial intent might not be is not going to be what we think it is. Biblical theology, number two. Darrell Bach writes, biblical theology is an attempt to study the individual theological contributions of a given writer or a given period to the canon's message. Eugene Merrill writes, biblical theology traces the history of salvation a step at a time throughout the Bible, allowing the history to take whatever form appropriate at any given stage of revelation, recognizing how the doctrine developed as revelation progressed. Then and only then will biblical theology seek to organize and synthesize the results of its inquiry. So we got to study biblical theology. Where are we in redemption? Some different resources recommended there. But the key question below there is this. Should the Old Testament be interpreted in light of the New Testament? Should the Old Testament, in other words, to understand the meaning, the authorial intent of the Old, do you need the New to unlock it? No, you do not. Certainly it helps. The substance helps with the shadows, Colossians, right? But there's two different approaches here. McCartney and Clayton write, to understand the Old Testament properly, it must be read in light of the New Testament. That's one approach. Roy Zuck writes, however, the other approach, recognizing this progress of revelation, means that the interpreter will be careful not to read back into the Old Testament from the New. Which is right? And we'll finish here right before letter B there. Which is right? Waymire writes, honoring the progress of revelation and the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, see lesson 2, at each stage of redemptive history means reading the Bible forward, not backward. You don't need the New Testament as a code to unlock it. Okay? Walter Kaiser says, it is a mark of eisegesis, not exegesis, to borrow freight that appears chronologically later in the text and transport it back and unload it on an earlier passage simply because both or all the passages involved share the same canon. We looked at an example of this a few weeks ago when we talked about the situation with David and Goliath. That doesn't mean that later God's going to send a Savior to slay the giant of our sin, Jesus Christ. That's saying you need the New to understand the Old. Okay, the text meant right what it said in the passage itself, that they will know that there is a God in Israel who saves by his own power. That's the meaning of that text. You don't need the New to understand that. Right? The Jew wouldn't have a clue of these meanings which require the New to decipher the Old.
Is this like the major error of the covenantalists?
I would say it's something with which we disagree in how to approach the Bible with our covenantal brothers. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Yep, I would say so. He says this, Walter Kaiser, last paragraph there, above letter B, and we'll end here. In no case should a later doctrine be used as an exegetical tool to unlock an earlier passage. That would be an extremely serious methodological mistake, for, in effect, all revelation would then be leveled out. Would be leveled out. Again, man, just think. Exegetical tool to unlock an earlier passage. Did we miss something there?
I just missed, in no case should a
a later doctrine be used as an exegetical tool. Yeah. Again, we'll go back to the principle authorial intent. Authorial intent. Okay, we'll leave off there and start there next time. Father, your word is so rich. Your word is such a gift, such a joy, so many treasures to study and discover in your word for life and godliness. Lord, you've given us all things for life and godliness. We want to understand your word and give my brothers strength in their life and godliness today, would you? Fill them with joy. Fill them with strength, knowing their toil is not in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you guys. And if anyone has any questions, of course, let's chat.